Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I apologize if you looked at the bulletin. It was a different title. There was a different plan for the message on Thursday. But the Lord laid something heavily on my heart. As you can see what it is, I was planning on giving the intro, and boom, it was right there before I got to introduce it. So that is what the Lord has put on my heart. If you wanted to go ahead and turn in the scriptures, you can turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. If you're visiting with us, you've already heard that Pastor is away. If normally, when you come to church here, you will hear a good, solid, expositional sermon, usually going through a book of the Bible or a main text of Scripture. Right now, Pastor is going through the Minor Prophets, and it's been a wonderful study there. And so with him gone, Michael spoke last week, and I'm speaking this week, and Tim's speaking next week. And so it's a unique opportunity, and I don't get to do a series. So what's the one thing to say in June? When I have one message to preach, and Lord, lay this heavily on my heart. So I'm going to begin with prayer, and then we will jump in. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you have poured out upon us. And Lord, I pray that you would please, really and deeply, cause us to see that Jesus is better. And we can fill in the blank with whatever we want after that. Anything we could think of, and even our most treasured idol, the thing we are most desperate to keep and bring with us into the kingdom. You are better than that. You are worth the cost it would be to lay that down. Lord, I pray that you would please give us truly humble minds and hearts this morning. I pray that you would give me wisdom. Pray that your word would speak with the utmost clarity today. And I pray that you would please help your church, the church of Jesus Christ, that he bought with his own blood, to be a people zealous for good works and a people that proclaim his praise and his glory and his law and his gospel to the nations. Lord, I pray that you would purify your people. I pray that you would cause your church to rise in utmost confidence in what we just sang, that Jesus is better. He is Lord of all. His word on every detail is right and is our obligation. We have no ability to rewrite, rework, reimagine what you have said. Lord, I pray that you'd give us truly humble minds as we approach your word today. I pray that you would give us courage. I pray that you give us kindness. I pray that you would give us love. I pray that it would be exercised in exactly the way that Jesus Christ would do it, that you would do it through your spirit in your body in the days ahead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why this sermon? Why tackle this issue? In some ways, I doubt I have to say that. Or explain it, but I want to make a couple things clear on the outset. This is not because this is the worst sin. It's not because this is a sin that's not forgivable and the other sins are forgivable. This is the one thing that if you've done this, you're out. But everyone else gets forgiven, and they're in. That's the way it's often posed. If you've ever seen some poor solid Christian on a news program getting interviewed, they get grilled over this question as if we believe and as if what we teach is that this is the sin. This is the sin of sins. That's not what we believe. I trust that's not what you believe. It's not what I believe. It's not what the scripture teaches. It's not why I'm talking about it today. But why is it that I would choose to speak about this? It's very important for us as believers to know the day that we live in and to know the response we are to have to the most urgent needs. Like we need to be discerning. We need to recognize where we're to do this and where we're to do that. We need to recognize the difference. Paul and the early believers and the early church were very wise. And we love to read about them doing what I'm going to challenge us to do today. Paul, this is Paul in Mars Hill, on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, a painting of it. It's not actually him. But he walks through the city. He sees the idols there in the city. There were a lot of sins in the city. Surely there was prostitution, and there was stealing, and there was murder, and there was all kinds of things. Why did Paul feel the need to address the issue of idol worship? Because it was evident to him as he walked through the city, this was the sin that ruled that society. This was the sin that Satan had said, that's where I'm going. That's going to be where I'm going to infiltrate. This is how I'm going to rule in this people group, through the idols of the day. This is another picture of Paul. This is Paul being stoned by Jews. Paul was not stoned by Jews because he preached against idol worship. He did at times preach against idol worship, but that's not why the Jews wanted to stone him. Why did the Jews want to stone him? The Jews wanted to stone him because he addressed the one issue they wanted to add to the gospel. They wanted to turn the Jewish believers, and even the Gentiles coming to Christ, back to the old covenant. They wanted to turn them back. They said, yes, Jesus. So, yeah, we're fine with Jesus. We can't really deny he rose from the dead and all the miracles and all the wonders. We can't deny that. So Jesus is fine, but you've got to be a Jew and practice circumcision and bind yourself by circumcision to that old covenant. You've got to do that. And Paul would have none of it. Not because that sin was worse than idolatry or other things, but where that's the sin that was separating people from Christ, that's the one that they would not let go. That's the one that meant something to them. That's where he had to address the gospel. That's where he had to preach. We know the stories of the early church. Why? What was one of the main reasons they were thrown to the lions and used as human torches for Nero? Because they would not offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Paul believed in paying your taxes. Paul believed in being a good citizen as a Roman. And Paul taught those things. Paul taught a lot of things that the Romans would have agreed with. So did the early church. Paul and the early church all believed in being a good citizen. I'm sure that even Rome and the Greco-Roman culture could have gotten behind them on murder and all kinds of other things. But the thing that got them thrown to the lions was their refusal to bend the knee to the one thing that the whole culture came and said, but on this point, we need you to bend. On this point, we need you to bow. We'll let you have the rest. But on this one, you bow. And on this one, they wouldn't. And that's why the lions. Jesus was Lord. And they would not give that up. And the Romans would have been fine if they believed Jesus was Lord in here. They just needed everybody in society to go along together. We just need something to unify us and pull us together. So worship to the gods or Caesar or whatever. It's just our form of cultural solidarity. This is what we gather around. You can worship whatever you want. You can do whatever you want in your little gatherings. But in public, you must give the pinch of incense to Caesar, and you must say, signaling your virtue, that Caesar is Lord. and do whatever else you want after that. The reason that it is important for Christians to stand firm on this is that this is where the culture has picked one out of many sins and said, this is going to be righteous now. This is now good. We used to believe it was sin. Everyone used to be able to agree on that. Now it's not. Now we need you to agree. We need you to agree on this. Or you can believe whatever you want in your heart, but in public, we do this together. In the church, if it is going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, must on that point that the culture has said, we're going to focus right here, just this one, we must say, Jesus is Lord. No. On this one. A decisive point in military strategy, as defined by the U.S. Army, it's a geographic place, a specific key event, or an enabling system that allows commanders to gain a marked advantage over an enemy and greatly influence the outcome of a battle. To put it another way, it's what you believe is key to accomplishing your stated mission. And it seems to me that this is the point that the culture, that Satan at this point in history, has made his decisive point. This is it. It's been many, many other things. It's been Caesar is Lord. It's been you must be circumcised to be a Christian. It's been you need to add good works to your faith for salvation. Michael clarified that last week for us. It's been many other issues throughout history. This isn't the only one. This is just the one that when, and you can tell when you've hit the decisive point. How can you tell when you hit the decisive point? Well, ask Paul. It's when the rocks started flying. It's the thing, he could have preached and did preach on keeping, you know, on following the Lord, on doing good things, on respecting your parents, on all those things. But when he addressed the issue of circumcision, the Jews went crazy. Paul didn't say, oops, let me just go back and talk about the Ten Commandments and the things that we agree on. He continued, and even fiercely so, if you read the book of Galatians, he even fiercely defended that issue. Not because it was worse than any other, necessarily, but because it was the decisive point in that day, and as with all the other ones I've mentioned already. So, we are in danger with the pressure we feel today. We would rather go to spiritual battle against targets the enemy is not focusing on. The world is very, very happy when we teach on parenting. And we should be happy when we teach on parenting. We do teach on parenting around here, and that's really good and really important, and you guys need to hear it. It is really good for us to teach on the deity of Jesus Christ and those kind of things. And while there are many as people in particular that would, that is a decisive point for many, as Curtis mentioned, that for some people, that's the decisive point. We can't back down on that because in that context, that's the decisive point. Here, the decisive point is our sexuality and our identity. What is our identity? Who defines our identity? Are we free to define our identity any way we want? Are we free to do whatever we want with our biology and how God objectively made us? Are we free to do those things? Or must we bow the knee to the Creator who made us and who has given us his word on the matter? The danger is that the battle's too hot in certain places, and so we go and preach about the things that everyone agrees on. Our cultures, why does nobody get mad? Nobody. You won't get in any trouble on Twitter if you preach against murder. Well, because everyone agrees with you. There are certain things everyone in our culture will agree with you on. If we address that, which we must, again, if we speak on racism, the culture loves that. And we ought to love that too. That's true. We must be clear on it. And if someone's not clear on it, we better get clear on it. If someone in here is not clear on it, we better get clear on it. But that doesn't get any one of us in trouble at all. This one does. And so this means that this is the issue that the culture, if someone was going to come to Christ, this is the idol they're clinging onto. This is the one they just can't let go of. You know, if you said to somebody, well, you know, Christians, if you want to become a Christian and you want to join the church, Jesus says that as a fruit of your repentance, you need to stop killing people. Most people, I can live with that. I can live with that. You know, sure. You know, and as a fruit of your repentance, you shouldn't sleep with someone else's wife. Oh, I think I can do that. All right, I think I can do that. And then you kind of go through all those things. You address this issue, no. No, that's me. It's who I am. My identity is tied up in that, and I can't do any other. And so, unfortunately, that's where the world is. But what does Jesus say on the issue? That's what's important. Not what do I say, not what do you think, but what does Jesus say on the issue? And it's commonly said that Jesus doesn't speak to the issue. That's commonly said. Let's see what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 19. Incidentally, this is just the very next passage from what we talked about in Sunday school. It has nothing to do with what we talked about in Sunday school. But the very next passage. Let's read it together. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read," key phrase there, "haven't you read this? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said, "Because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, as God intended it, it has not been this way." So then he goes on to talk about a little bit more about the issue. But what we want to talk about is, how did Jesus answer a question that was very important to his day, his context? They came to him and they said, "Rabbi so-and-so over here says you shouldn't ever get divorced. And Rabbi so-and-so over here says that you can get divorced for just about any reason you want. What do you say?" And, you know, it's a big cultural issue here today. How did Jesus answer the question? How did Jesus answer the question that was swirling around him? He answered, "Have you not read the pattern? Have you not read the plan? From the beginning, God made them male and female. And this was the purpose for the making of man in two sexes, male and female, was so that families could be established for the procreation of children and the filling of the earth, be fruitful and multiply, the creation mandate. This is, we're made in two corresponding, different, complementary ways that just is mind-blowingly intricate and wonderful in all that he's wrapped up in the meaning of the relationships that he intends, marriage and family and children and society, all that flow out of the two, man and male and female, and coming together in this kind of union for this kind of purpose, leaving the father and mother, cleaving to one another, and becoming one flesh. Now, does this say anything about divorce? No. But his expectation was that they would understand from what was written what was meant. So let me jump ahead to this next slide. I hope I didn't steal someone else's word, someone way smarter than me that may have coined this this word, divine efficiency. What I mean by this is a divine economy of words. This is a principle we see God use all through Scripture. I don't have to say this because it's about as redundant and obvious as possible, but God is about as wise can be. He is absolutely as wise can be. And one of the things that God is able to do in marvelous ways in His Word is sum up vast amounts of information in very, very small packages. We know there's about 613 laws in the Old Testament, and a lot of other words unpacking that. We know that He was able to sum up in 10, all of those in 10 headings. What we were to understand from that is not that these are the just don't kill. And Jesus explained that really clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't just mean don't kill, but you can do everything else. It's like, no, even hate is the sin of murder in seed form in your heart. Well, don't commit adultery. From that, they were to understand that chastity and purity of heart and an attachment to God's plan for marriage was the plan. That's what it meant, was that I should be pure in body and mind. Westminster Confession of Faith does a great job unpacking each one of the Ten Commandments into all of its possible meanings, what it requires of us and what it requires of us not to do. They do it, and I believe they're right on to unpack it the way that they do, because we are to understand from each of the Ten Commandments what else we're not to do. That's the heart of the issue. You get the heart of the issue, then you won't, if you get it in your deepest, innermost being, you will work it out in a certain way. The same way that we saw in the parable this morning of the unforgiving servant. The man was forgiven a great deal, and out of that, he ought to have understood forgiveness was owed to others out of the great debt being given to him. Jesus, of course, the master, was able to sum up even all the Ten Commandments and all the other things said in the Old Testament in two. Love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So God does intend for us to truly, to meditate on, truly understand what He's saying, not just on the surface, but what He's getting at. Just like any parent who's ever had kids, you tell them what to do and you walk into the room and you're like, what were you doing? I told you not to do that. Well, you didn't actually tell me not to do that. You told me, and we know how that works. We tend to stretch whatever we can to do what we want. And so we are to understand, Jesus unpacks this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 19, saying if you understood the design, if you understood what God said way back in Genesis chapter 1, first chapter, the first book of the Bible, written by the first author of the Bible, Moses, you would understand God's plan for human sexuality. We see this principle, not just me saying this, this is what we see at work when we see the Apostle Paul. We actually ran through this last week, as the Lord would have it, with Michael's teaching. Romans chapter 1, he says, just for context, anyone who wasn't here, Paul is speaking about the world, the Gentile world, and their rebellion against God. And he says, for this reason, their rebellion, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged what? Natural relations. There was a plan. There's an obvious, not even if you don't know the Scripture, there's an obvious natural function for those that are contrary to nature. And likewise, the men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed in their passion for one another. So what he's building off the same idea. If you understand what God made and the purpose for what He made it, then you will not fall into the sin. It is clearly prohibited in these passages. Whether you're a Gentile and just see nature and know that there's a God, I believe everybody deep down knows this all came from somewhere. So seeing the natural biology and how that works, even unbelievers, even Gentiles, are to recognize God's design, but believers more specifically, because God can't be a whole lot more clear than he's been in passages like Leviticus and the Old Testament. So we find our direction on sexual matters from the design and from the original intent that God stated clearly in Genesis chapter 1. A lot of this boils down to a bigger question and a connected question, but who says who I am? And one of the reasons that this is such a personal topic, a passionately argued topic, a challenging topic for people, is because it addresses who we are. Our innermost being and self. Who are you? Is there anything more important to you than that? Is there anything more personal to you than who you are? I get it. All of us should get that. That's important. That's where our most deep personal desires and decisions flow out of. So who are you? And who gets to decide who you are? The Bible's answer to that is not popular. It's God. God decides. The maker decides the identity. Our identity is not found in our sexual feelings. Our identity is not found in our skin color. Our identity is not found in our family background, most deeply. Certainly, those all flow out of it. But all races flow back to Adam. Adam flows back to God. The marriage flows back to Adam and Eve and to God who designed it. Male and female flows back to God. Everything that you are finds its origin in God. It comes from the source. Who you are, you don't get to decide. It's an objective thing. We are who God says we are. And there's just not another right answer. And I say that with love in my heart for people who feel differently. But that's the answer. And it's the only answer that makes sense. But we'll get to that in just a second. We'll unpack that. The lost, everyone's in two groups. We're all creations of God, right? Every single person, no matter whether they agree with me, disagree with me, no matter what color, no race, what ethnicity, what language, every single person, the root of their identity is that they were created in the image of God. Every single person, sinner or not. And all the dignity that goes with that belongs to every person as an image bearer of God. But I don't say that because it makes you feel good. I say that because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. That's where we came from. I can't change it. I can say I'm a product of random, chance, natural processes. That's not true. I have all of what comes with being made in the image of God. But we are fallen image bearers of God. Every one of us born into this world are fallen image bearers of God. So all the dignity that comes with it, all the mess that comes with it. We live in a fallen world with a fallen creation and fallen people. And that's why we struggle with desires that are off. Desires to do things that are wrong for us, for others, towards God. We're all wired to do things we should not do. Everyone, male and female, guys in particular, I know you are wired to do things you should not do sexually. You're wired to look at things you should not look at sexually. It's in there. Why? Adam, your identity. It's who you are. It's who you are in Adam. But, good side, for all who have repented of their sins and come to Christ, there is a new identity. image bearer of God, redeemed. Image bearer of God in the living vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, created for good works. That's your identity. You are Jesus's. You belong to him. His spirit fills you. But in none of the cases do we get to determine, except in the sense that we come to him by faith and repentance. That's the one option we've got, faith and repentance, or not. And every other option that's not. Those are the two options, in Christ or in Adam. And that's all we've got from the scripture. We don't have other options. Excuse me. Try this. We are not, nor could we really be, a source of identity unto ourselves. Did you cause yourself to be born? Your eyes, what color are they? Do you get to choose that? Your hair, your nationality, your heritage, your country? I mean, we get to choose afterwards, but you're born into a certain country. You're born there. None of those things do we have control over. And I believe that most fundamentally, the reason the rocks fly, Twitter storms stir, become such a hurricane, is because of the idol of self. And LGBTQIA plus, that's not the only expression of it. All of us live in a culture where personal autonomy is the highest value. And God calls us to be slaves of Christ. That's the calling to all people. Whatever that calls you to give up, whatever that means for you. And on this Pride Month, where pride is being applied, you know what the Bible says about pride? Sin of pride is being applied to being proud of LGBTQIA plus and on. I guess I don't have to say plus and on. That's kind of redundant. But proud of that. And that's what a Christian cannot be. That's what a Christian cannot be. We don't get to determine our identity or change it, except in the sense of repentance and faith. And I want us to see that this battle isn't a new battle. It's all over the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. Why did the Jews fight so fiercely against Paul when he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles and telling them that they didn't have to be circumcised and all those type of things? Boiled down to an identity issue. You're messing with who I am, my heritage. What are you doing with Moses? What did you do with Moses? My father, Abraham, you're an apostate from the Jewish faith. How can you bring in this Jesus and then take him freely to all these Gentiles without them having to become Jews and bind themselves to our covenant? It hit at the root of who they saw themselves as being, as the people of God. Jew, Gentile, or one new man in Christ. Paul labored over that point. The right answer, the way we should, every one of us, see ourselves is as one new man in Christ. Jew, Gentile, whatever. And then in Christ comes with all of Christ's rules. That's what he's given us. So humility is required. We talked about that in Sunday school, right? How do you enter the kingdom? As a child, humbling yourself. And that's hard. Humbling yourself is hard, but it is required. And in this case, on this issue, during Pride Month, the right answer is a humbling myself. Someone who finds themselves with all kinds of temptations towards things the Bible says not to do, what is our response to that? Humble ourselves before God. Repent of those and fight against those temptations with the rest of us who are doing the same thing. And it applies to one and all. And this should be, this passage is Christianity 101, right? How does this passage begin? Jesus, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, the disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The humble, right? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And what this basically means is when you preach the truth the world wants to hear, and you recognize it by the explosion that takes place, "Blessed are you, for so they persecuted the prophets and the early Christians who were before you." So how do we apply this going home? What does this mean for you? We're talking about sexual sin, deviation from God's prescribed plan for our sexuality, for us being male and female. Okay? What do you do about that? What you don't do is go find somebody who's LGBTQ and go beat them over the head with the Bible. It doesn't mean you get a whole list of all your scriptures, you find somebody, buttonhole them, and then have that kind of conversation. The first place we need to begin is in our homes. We need to be clear, super clear. This is a decisive point, is an issue we cannot waver on, is an issue we need to be clear on. But we need to fight the battle that's raging out there in here. You know what Jesus said? We've already mentioned it. You know you're not supposed to commit adultery. So where do you fight that sin? At lust. We know we're not supposed to embrace the homosexual lifestyle. Okay, where do you fight that sin? At lust. At lust. Every guy in this room fights this battle probably every day with his phone. That's where the battle, it's real easy to want to go fight the extreme forms of the same sin we're committing. Didn't Jesus say lust is the same as adultery? He could say adultery is the same. It's just these sins that our culture is facing, they're not worse. I mean, in a sense, you might be able to put them in that category, but they're not really worse. They're just mile markers for how far you've gotten from God. They're just mile markers. You're just kind of like, oh, okay, we're here now. Wow, I didn't know we were this far away. It's like sounding the depths. How far out from shore are we? Oh, we're pretty far out from shore now. But that's what all that means. We need to make sure our hearts are back at shore. Are you back at shore? So it needs to start personally, men and women, with your personal sexual purity. You know what Jesus said about the mote and the log, right? Jesus didn't say, pull out the log because somebody else having a mote in their eye isn't bad, or that's not a painful thing for them. That's bad. We got to be clear. Having something stuck in your eye is bad. But we need to be clear that what you need is a bunch of clear-sighted people to help the problem. Are we the clear-sighted people? Are we helpful? What do we bring to the table? Also, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Love them, love them, love them, love them, love them. Wives, respect your husbands. Submit to them the way the Bible says. Embrace God's calling for marriage is what I'm saying. Embrace it all the way through, all the way down, all the way in and all the way out. Embrace it. Love it. Enjoy it. It's way better. Don't get mad because someone else is, be sad, but don't get mad because someone else is wrecking their life following, rejecting God's laws. You get God's laws. You've got the plan to do it right. You've got the plan to enjoy all that God intended. So enjoy it. Have it. Live it out to the fullest. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You know, Ephesians 5 and 6. Just apply it. Just do what God has said. Husbands, when you get married, hey, young men, leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife. You just live it out just as God intended. That's where it's got to start. Because there, things have reached a tragic place in our culture. People are being hurt, damaged. Their lives will never be the same, many of them. They're hurting. Suicide rates are very, very high. There's pain and agony out there. There's despair. Is there something better in here? Are we doing better with God? I believe we will. If we apply it all the way out, we will have something completely different to show them, and it will shine. Let them see what God has said is better. So let it begin in our homes. The battle's for the lost, not against them. It's for them, not against them. Remember, when the lost sheep wander, we're trying to win them. We're trying to win them. It's for them, it's not against them. Worship, what we're doing here today, what we did earlier, coming together, praying, hearing the word, it's central to be a worshiping people who regularly gather around the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting his name, taking the Lord's Supper together, baptizing new people into the faith. Like, that's central. That is central. You participating in that and us doing this together is central to being a light to the world, proclaiming with our words the glory of his name, proclaiming with our lives what that looks like in obedience. And prayer is the most powerful weapon you have. I had hoped to preach on prayer today. You probably saw that in your bulletin if you looked. I want to end with prayer. There's nothing. This isn't something you can go run out and fix. I can't give you a tool to go run out and just change the world. Actually, I can. Prayer. The answer has always been there. You know this. You guys could quote this with me. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, and my people, it starts here, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This is true. The reason it hasn't happened yet is not God's fault. It's because that humbling themselves, praying and seeking my face thing that we're supposed to do hasn't happened yet on the level it needs to. And what I hoped to talk about today was us being a house of prayer. Part of the reason for our existence as a church is that we might gather to be a place the nations see God is among them and stream to the church to meet God, a place of prayer. A place where if someone knew one thing about Charleston Bible Church, what do they know about Charleston Bible Church? It's a house of prayer. That was going to be my challenge. It still is my challenge that we would do this. Will you? Will you labor to find ways, times? I feel bad to preach this in the summer when we just paused our Wednesday night activities. But we have prayer meeting every Wednesday night where God's people gather. Could we please make that the most powerful service of our week? It can be done. It can be. If we believe this, it can be that prayer could be the defining mark of our church, and it would affect everything else. The reason Pastor Joel's sermons are so effective, I know, is because he is a man of prayer. I work with him. I see the times he comes over here to pray. How often, how many times. That's why the Lord works. It's not just for him to do, though. We are the body, and we must do it together and with other believers, even those from other churches. And I have a proposed response for us to sum it all up together. That all Christians, here and anywhere else, dedicate the month of June to mourn. If our country is saying, this is the sin we want to stand on and be proud of, we're going to dedicate a month to pride, our response should not be anger. It should be broken-hearted repentance. Can we mourn together? Can we, while the world is pushing this way, can we come together to mourn it and seek God's face and let God change, do what he said he would do? He said he would do it. Mourn the sin of our land, our church, cry out for repentance, forgiveness, and revival. It's a doable thing. It's a doable thing. Every June, when the flags come out, should be our signal to mourn. It's our month of mourning as the people of God for the sin of the land. And let's meet it, not with anger, not with hostility, but with the power of the living God. We can do it if we will do it.